thank you, Dr. Bruton and Dr. Greenway. Thank you for that word that he shared a minute ago. And Brother Joe, thank you so much for letting me come. I'm delighted to be here. We've been looking forward to this conference for some time now, ever since we began to talk about it a couple of years ago. And then last summer met and began to discuss meeting here with all of you. And we're really thrilled. I tell you, I feel like a mutt from the city pound at the Westminster Dog Show this week. I just want you to know that. With Bob Coughlin last night, Dr. Whitney today, just enjoyed so much what they had to say. And I tell you, as I heard Ed Stetzer say one time, and I very much feel this way, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet, and I work at a nonprofit company. So I don't know what that means, but anyway, want to throw that in there. Sometimes you find your place in a, I don't know if you can relate to this, but sometimes you find your place in an opportunity to speak or an opportunity to lead or to perform ministry or to serve the body of Christ in some way. And you feel perhaps, how did I get here? And what am I supposed to say? And what am I supposed to do? And you really pray about that and think about that. And you don't always know why you're in where you are, but you just hope something great will come out of it. I certainly feel that way. I felt that way the first Saturday of December a couple of years ago with my son John and I were coming in from the west side of Franklin, Tennessee, where we live. Nashville, of course, is in downtown, Lifeway's in downtown Nashville, but I live in Franklin, which is 18, 20 miles south of there. And my son John and I were on our way in from the west side of town, Highway 96, coming in. And first Saturday of December, as we were approaching the city limits, we'd been in Memphis with my wife's family, and we're on our way back, and we could see in the distance emergency lights, fire trucks, a couple of fire trucks, some police cars. There was smoke billowing everywhere. There were people on both sides of the road, traffic slowing down. The closer we get to the city limits and where all of that activity is, more and more curious about what could be happening here. Is this some kind of accident? John said, Dad, what do you think it is? I don't know. We're just going to have to see. So we're getting slower until we finally come to a complete stop. And at the point that I came to a complete stop, I then began to observe that just in front of me was a car. It was a convertible. It had somebody sitting in it. It was somebody else sitting on the back seat of it. And I looked in the rearview mirror, and now behind me in the line of traffic is Santa Claus. And I realized that I had driven into the Franklin Christmas Parade. And not just up on the Franklin Christmas Parade, I was in the Franklin Christmas Parade. Apparently, the police that had been stopping traffic all day to keep people from doing what I had just done had just stopped doing that, and I find myself in the line of the parade. Now, every exit off that road from that point on was blocked with a barricade. There were people two and three people deep, both sides of the road. We're in a Ford Explorer, my son John next to me. I'm sitting there. He says, Dad, what do we do? And I said, wave. We start gesturing to the crowd. I would have given anything to have had a box of chocolates in my car that we could have begun to throw out. Well, the truth of the matter is, folks, there are a lot of people in our churches Sunday after Sunday, worship service after worship service, and they have no more idea about why they're there and how they got there and what they're supposed to do now than I did in the Franklin Christmas Parade. And that's where our responsibility begins, to engage people, to present to them the perfect, the ultimate story ever told, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are like me, you love the sixth chapter of Hebrews. And I don't want to speak too much about that, but I do want to lift one verse out of it, not out of context, but certainly the verse itself is kind of alarming in the flow of that great narrative in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. When you begin to talk about the great heroes of the faith, we talk about Abel and Enoch, and then it goes on to talk about Abraham and Noah and Sarah, and then it mentions Abraham again, and it goes on and on and on, and tucked away is almost a parenthetical note that the writer of Hebrews puts into the 11th chapter that tells us something very, very important for anyone that has a heart for worship. And that certainly that's what we're here to do, think worship. We're thinking about worship. We're trying to understand what it is that God has invited us to do and how we can engage His people in the response to His revelation that we call worship. And that sixth verse of Hebrews 11 is pretty fascinating. I know you know the verse. This is what it says. It says, "For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For they that would draw near to him must first believe that he exists and rewards those who diligently seek him." Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those that would draw near to him must first believe that he exists and rewards those who diligently seek him. Now, if we were to read that verse in Sunday school class and we were to say, "What is it God's after?" The Sunday school answer almost immediately, hands go up, "What is it?" And the answer would be faith. God's after faith. That's what God's after. He wants faith. As a matter of fact, that entire chapter, perhaps the entire book of Hebrews, and the gospel story, all the way back to the Old Testament when Abraham, the man of faith, believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we would say, faith, that's what God's after. He wants our faith. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews said. Here's what he says. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who would draw near to him must first believe that he exists and rewards those who diligently seek him. You see, what God's after today is intimacy with us. Faith is only the commodity. It's only the currency that we spend in order to draw near to a God who loved us so much that he provided atonement for our sin. See, what God's after today is not some religious exercise of an aspirational belief. As a matter of fact, James would clear that up for us. He would say, you know, even the demons believe and they tremble. Now, God's not impressed with our belief, but what he is after in our lives is intimacy. He wants us to draw near to him. Not to possess some academic understanding of what faith is or what the expression of worship is, but to experience a day in, day out intimacy with Christ himself. When I think about how that's illustrated in the scripture, there are stories all over the Bible of how nearness to Christ produces that intimate relationship that he so desperately wants to have with us, that he initiated, that he provided us with the way to respond, to even know him intimately, and the mission that grows out of that. I love what Dr. Greenway said a minute ago, that worship produces mission. And I would even go so far as to say that worship that doesn't produce mission really in its essence is only idolatry. Wow. Wow. And so our worship is drawing near to Jesus. Drawing near to God through Jesus, his son. I want to go to the Old Testament and show you a psalm that kind of lays out four groups of people that draw near. It's Psalm 107. So if you want to look along with me, go to that psalm and we'll kind of work our way through it. Psalm 107 is the first psalm in the fifth book. The psalm itself does not attribute the author in its headings, but because it's the first psalm of the fifth book of Psalms, very likely that David is the author of it. He certainly compiled it. He certainly included it in the Psalter. And then for it to kick off this fifth book, it certainly would suggest that David very likely is behind this psalm. And let's look how he starts it. He says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord proclaim that he has redeemed them from the hand of the foe and has gathered them from the lands, from the east and the west, from the north and the south." And that's exactly what we were doing a moment ago when we were talking about amazing grace, when we were talking about a fount of blessing, when we were talking about raising our Ebenezer, when we were singing these songs together. We were declaring that we are the redeemed, and we were declaring it in a corporate way, like Dr. Whitney reminded us this morning, that ultimate expression of all of the body of Christ in a corporate setting, declaring who God is and declaring what God has done. That is what we do when we worship him. And I love the fact that the psalmist here starts in many other places throughout the Psalter with this idea of giving thanks. Thanksgiving being the very key that opens the gates into the court of his presence. Thanksgiving. I remember one time with no one looking, I had exited my car in the parking lot there at Lifeway, and I'd hit the lock button on my remote. And I found my way into the Centennial Tower, which is the big building there at Lifeway with the cross on it. And I'm walking toward my office door, and no one's around me, but I'm thinking about it. I've got to get into my office, and I need to unlock it. And I reached out without realizing. I pulled out my car keys, and I started hitting my keyless remote to open my office door. And I thought, well, it'll be open when I got there. As a matter of fact, I tried to open it, and immediately was a little bit embarrassed that I had tried to open my office door with the keyless remote of my car. And I want to tell you, when we come into the worship experience with anything other than thanksgiving, we are almost as futile. Because thanksgiving opens that opportunity up to experience His intimacy in worship as we express it corporately. And the psalmist starts right there. He says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His faithful love endures forever. So let the redeemed of the Lord proclaim. I don't know about you, but I'm always burdened when I see a corporate gathering of believers and I see people that aren't proclaiming, that aren't participating. Every once in a while, I've been tempted to just stop in the middle of service and say, Brother Jones, would you stand up and lead us in a word of criticism? Because you're sure not singing anything. I want to tell you, there's something that should burden our hearts as worship leaders when the redeemed of the Lord are gathered in the corporate worship expression and they are not engaged in the worship response. We need to be very, very concerned about that. We need to be teaching our people, as we've already heard in this conference, that the corporate expression of the redeemed is one that honors God. It ought to happen when we gather as believers. He goes on, he says in verse 3, they've gathered them from the lands, from the east and the west, from the north and the south. Four destinations on the map, north, south, east, west. And in the next parts of the psalm, he's going to lay out things from the north, things from the west, things from the south and east, and he's going to give examples of the kinds of people that are drawing into the worship experience and why they worship God. And I hope this will speak to you. Let's look at the first group. Verse 4. Some wandered in the desolate wilderness, finding no way to a city where they could live. They were hungry and thirsty. Their spirits failed within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He rescued them from their distress. This first group, I've kind of called them the searchers. It says they were looking for a city. They're looking for a place. They're looking for security, a fortification that they can live in, a place where their needs would be met, where they could be fed, where they could receive water, because these people are hungry and they're thirsty and they're wandering and they're going everywhere in a desolate wilderness looking for the very basic essentials of life. These people are searching and they're lost and they're wandering and they're in our churches every Sunday, aren't they? You think about the people that we meet and the people that we know and the people that are our neighbors, the people that we work with, the people that we attend church with, and many of them are lost and wandering, and they're looking for the very basic things in life, meaning and purpose. And here's what happens when people like that realize that they need help. It says in verse 5, they were hungry and thirsty. Their spirits fell within them. In verse 6, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And I'll tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate rescuer. He is our rescue. And Psalm 107 is a psalm of rescue. These folks that are lost and they're wandering and they're thirsty and they're starving, they have no purpose and no meaning, they cry out and He hears them and He rescues them. Look at what He does. Look at how He responds. Verse 6, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He rescued them from their distress. He led them by the right path to go to a city where they could live. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His faithful love and His wonderful works for the human race. For He has satisfied the thirsty and filled the hungry with good things. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning that would say, that's my story. I was a wanderer. I was lost. I was desperate, thirsty, hungry. I got to the place where I had nowhere else to turn, and I called out to Him, and He heard me, and He rescued me. Anybody had that testimony today? What do you do when that happens? Look next. Let them give thanks to the Lord. You see, the wanderers, when they've been rescued, They pour their thanksgiving out on God for his faithful love, his wonderful works for the human race, for he has satisfied them. There's a second group, starts in verse 10. Others sat in darkness and gloom, prisoners in cruel chains because they rebelled against God's commands and despised the counsel of the Most High. He broke their spirits with hard labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help. Oh, those folks are all around us, aren't they? We live in a day and a time where people are in bondage. I call these folks the prisoners. It says that these people were captive. They sat in darkness and gloom, prisoners in cruel chains. And they are in that condition because they rebelled against God's commands. They despised the counsel of the Most High. And look at what God does in verse 12. He broke their spirits with hard labor. They stumbled. There was no one to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and gloom, and he broke their chains apart. And I want to tell you, if you've ever been enchained, enslaved, you've been a prisoner, I want you to know that when you call out to God, he hears you in your distress. He breaks the chains. He sets the captive free. And he can do that in your life today. And look at what happens to the prisoner. In verse 15, let them give thanks for his faithful love and his wonderful works for the human race. For he has broken down the bronze gates and he cut through the iron bars. He rescues the searchers. He delivers the prisoners. There's a third group. Look in verse 17. Fools suffered affliction because of their rebellious ways and their sins. They loathed all food and came near the gates of death. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them from their distress. He sent his word and healed them. He rescued them from the pit. The foolish, people that have life right next to them. They have food, they have everything they need, and yet they're so foolish that they won't even take in the bare necessities of what they need. It says about this group that they just sat and they suffered in their affliction. And they hated the very thing that would give them life. They came very near to death, and they cried out to the Lord, and he saved them from their distress. The searchers cried out. He found them. The prisoners cried out. He delivered them. The fools cried out, and he sent word, and he healed them. Verse 21, let them give thanks to the Lord for his faithful love and his wonderful works for the human race. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and announce his works with shouts of joy. Have you ever seen someone delivered? Yes. And the shout of joy that comes from their lips and from their hearts because they've experienced the deliverance of the deliverer? That's what our corporate worship is all about. But there's one more group that I want to show you. And this is the group that scares me to death. Because I can really relate to this group, and I suspect there are people in here that can relate to this group too. Let's look at it. He uses an example that would be very familiar, and I would suggest that perhaps this is almost a foreshadowing of those great examples in the New Testament. Two of them occur in the book of Mark, just one after another, where Jesus calmed the sea for the disciples. This is many years before that, but look in verse 23, and here's the last group. Others went to sea in ships, conducting trade on the vast waters. They saw the Lord's works, his wonderful works in the deep. He spoke and raised a tempest that stirred up the waves of the sea. Rising up to the sky, sinking down to the depths, their courage melting away in anguish. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and all their skill was useless. What a picture. Can you see it? Did you ever see the movie The Perfect Storm? I think about this movie every time I see this. He's painting a beautiful picture for us, and it's an interesting one, but here's what he says. He says, others went out to sea in ships. Now, these would have been seamen. These would have been professional seamen. These would have been people that knew the sea, knew how to navigate the sea, had wisdom about when it was the right time to sail and when it would not be the right time. And these individuals have gone out to sea in ships, and they're going out not in little fishing boats. They're going out in ships. These are the professionals. These are the commercial fishermen, if you will, and seamen. And it says that while they're out there, he, speaking of the Lord, as a matter of fact, while they're out there, they saw the Lord's works, his wonderful works in the deep. They have an appreciation for and respect for where they are. But look at verse 25. He spoke and raised a tempest that stirred up the waves of the sea. And it's an incredible picture. Rising up to the sky and sinking down to the depths, their courage melting away in anguish. What a beautiful description of what it's like to be at sea in a storm. Anybody ever here ever be at sea in a storm? I remember one time on our 20th anniversary, we took a cruise. And we happened to be out in the Gulf when a hurricane was forming, a tropical storm. It was kind of boiling together. It was about to get kind of big, and we were going to miss it, but it caused enough disruption, and we were close enough to the storm system that created quite a little bit of that. And for several days in a row, and let's just say the 20th anniversary wasn't quite as romantic as I'd hoped it would be. Between me and my wife, and just the getting unsettled about all of that, and the difficulties that come with this. We're talking about these guys were going up in the air and down. It says so much that their anguish in their spirit was just growing and growing as they were navigating this tempest, this storm. And it was a storm that God himself sent, and he sent it for this purpose. Verse 27, they reeled and staggered like drunken men, and all their skill was useless. I remember one time I was in a praise service where someone said, let's just share scripture that we memorized. Anybody want to share scripture? And I'd been studying this psalm. I'd been reading it and trying to memorize parts of it. And anybody have a scripture they want to share? And somebody had shared John 3:16, and somebody else had shared Jesus wept, and someone else had done, they'd done 2 Corinthians 10:13. It's all these verses coming up, and I just raised my hand, and I said, Psalm 107, 27. Oh, yeah, what's that? They reeled and they staggered as drunken men, and all their skill was useless. Nobody knew what that meant. I didn't either, but I wanted to share it in that context of that. I want to ask you, worship leader, because so far in the psalm, what I've been talking about is them and they and those out there. But I want to ask you a question. When's the last time that you felt like your skill was useless? There's nothing wrong with having skill and talent. Matter of fact, 1 Chronicles 25, one of my favorite chapters to think about the role of a worship leader. It starts this way. David set apart from among them the sons of Jeduthun, Haman, and Asaph for the ministry of prophesying with the accompaniment of harps, cymbals, and lyres. 1 Chronicles 25:1. The three-word job description of the worship leader: preach with accompaniment. And that means that we're no less responsible to this book than our pastor is.
That's right.
We are responsible to know this book. We're to preach with accompaniment, accompanied by harps, cymbals, and lyres. And I don't know about you, but 25 years of church ministry, I've been accompanied by lyres a lot of times. Spelled differently. But he goes on in chapter 25, gets to verse 8, and it says, they were skilled and they were trained, and they numbered 288, which, by the way, would be a very, very large worship team. 288 of them. Skilled and trained. In other words, they had this embedded ability, but it was not just ability. It was ability that had been harnessed. It had been trained. It had been developed, and a craft had been achieved. You think about when David was summoned for by Saul. When Saul asked the question, who can play for me? And someone said, oh, you've got to hear David play. He's skilled. He was described as being skilled as a player, as a musician. And that's not just something that just happens to happen. It requires discipline. It requires effort. Many of you, you know what I'm talking about because you've lived that life of developing, having a talent that you've developed into a skill and a craft, and you continue to improve it. And I hope we never get to the point where we feel like we don't have to improve it anymore. And I want you to picture these seamen as they go out to sea, and they're fully capable in all of their ability and experience to navigate this storm. They think. But this storm erupted and it created a situation where their skill was not going to be sufficient. And it says they reeled and they staggered like drunken men, and all their skill was useless. And the scariest thing about what you and I do in worship ministry is that we can walk out service after service and Sunday after Sunday and perform our function on our skill alone, and we'll be the only people that know it. Except God knows it. But these people came to the end of their skill when they were in a situation that was so far above their heads that they cried out. Look, they did the same thing the first three groups did. Look in verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a murmur, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And just imagine when Jesus walked out in the fourth chapter of Mark and then in the sixth chapter of Mark, he might have remembered this psalm as he stilled those storms then. He stilled the storm to a murmur, and the waves of the sea were hushed. In verse 30, it says, they rejoiced when the waves grew quiet. And I love this phrase, verse 30. Then he guided them to the harbor they longed for. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his faithful love and his wonderful works for the human race. 32. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. I call these folks the self-sufficient. Now I want to ask you, and I want to suggest to you that if in the ministry God's called you to do, whatever it may be, if you don't have this sensation, this conviction, this core belief that if God doesn't come through, if he doesn't step in and do what he does, if his power is not on full display, then you will fall flat on your face. I want to suggest to you that if you don't feel that tension week after week after week after week, you have not yet reached the place of responsibility that God has designed for you. If you're operating in your current role from a place of sufficiency, then perhaps there's another place, another sea that he would take you to. But I want to guarantee you something. I want to guarantee you that if you are his, and if you're in his service, and if your mission is to please him, I want to guarantee you that you will reach this point in your life where he will bring a storm in your life, whatever shape it may take, and he will bring you to the place where you will call out on him. He will. Because it is only in the calling out that he begins to rescue, and it is in the rescue that the thanksgiving erupts in your life. The reason many of our people are not thankful is because they've not been rescued. And the reason that we grow cold and indifferent in our worship, in our praise, is we've gotten too far from the moment of rescue and we've forgotten just what we've been rescued from. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those that would draw near to him must first believe that he exists and rewards those who diligently seek him. And what God is after in your life is he's after that moment in your life when you are desperate for him. He wants to know you, and he wants you to know him. Let's look how the psalm ends before we go to another example of this. Verse 33, he turns rivers into deserts, springs of water into thirsty ground, and fruitful land into salty wasteland because of the wickedness of his inhabitants. He turns a desert into a pool of water, dry land into springs of water. He causes the hungry to settle there, and they establish a city where they can live. They sow fields and plant vineyards and yield a fruitful harvest. He blesses them, and they multiply greatly. He does not let their livestock decrease. And there's a little pause in the action here. In that previous section, he's describing in beautiful terms what the community of believers, what the redeemed are like. They're sustained by his provision. And then verse 39, he says, when they are diminished and are humbled by cruel oppression and sorrow, He pours contempt on nobles and makes them wander in trackless wasteland. In other words, the nobles, those who are not desperate, those who have not called out in distress, what happens to them? They're caused to wander. They never settle in. They never experience his rescue. Verse 41 says, but he lifts the needy out of their suffering and makes their families multiply like flocks. The upright see it and rejoice, and all injustice shuts his mouth. And the psalm closes, let whoever is wise pay attention to these things and consider the Lord's acts of faithful love. What is God after in your life? He's after the place of your life where you are desperate for him. And in that moment of intimacy, he shows you who he is. And the worship response of thanksgiving begins to erupt from your soul. And that worship produces mission. And it produces worship. And it goes on and on and on. What is he after? He's after a dynamic relationship, a personal, intimate relationship with you, where you call out to him and he delivers you. Have you experienced that? Are you experiencing that? I want to show it to you in David's life in another passage. Perhaps if David wrote Psalm 107, this might have been part of the story. Go to the book of 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 14, it's the chapter in between two big stories. 1 Chronicles 13, David and Goliath. Excuse me, David and the Ark. David and the Ark in 1 Chronicles 13. And then chapter 15 is the story of the Ark coming to Jerusalem. And we know how David prepared the way and how he brought the Ark. We know about David mishandling the moving of the Ark at first. But then the 15, the Ark is moved and the worship begins. But in chapter 14, there's a fascinating story that kind of describes or represents this dynamic of relationship that God so desperately wants with each one of us individually. We'll start in verse 8 of chapter 14 of 1 Chronicles. Here's what it says. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, they all went in search of David. This would be what Barney Fife would call bud nipping. David had not been king over the whole kingdom. He'd only had a partial part of the kingdom that he had been ruling over. But now the entire kingdom has been given to David. And he's a unified king over all of the tribes. And the Philistines heard about this and they became very concerned about it. They knew who David was, didn't they? Absolutely, they knew who he was. And when they heard that he had been anointed king over all of Israel, they went and searched for him. They said, we got to bud nip this. We got to knock this guy down before he gets going. And David heard about it. And he says, and he went out to face them. Love that about David. He didn't back down, did he? He goes out to face them. And in verse 9, it says, now the Philistines had come and made a raid in the valley of Rephaim. And verse 10 says, so David inquired of God. Don't you love that phrase? David inquired of God. And look at what he says. He says, should I go to war against the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? And the Lord said, go, and I will hand them over to you. David is in a dynamic relationship with the God that he is serving, the God that had anointed him and appointed him as king. And now he's operating in this place of service that he had known for many years that he would one day occupy. And now here he is as king over united Israel. And the first thing right out the bat is he's going to face a devastating enemy that is committed to his destruction, whose only motive is to remove him, is to destroy him. And David goes straightway up to meet him. And when he sees him, he doesn't just go right into battle. He stops and he inquires of the Lord, says, God, do I go against these guys? Is this what your will is for me? And the Bible says then this dynamic conversation that God and David are having, that God replies, yes, go straight against them. And look at what happens. David, in verse 11, so the Israelites went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated the Philistines there. And then David said, like a bursting flood, God has used me to burst out against my enemies. And therefore they named that place, the Lord burst out. Verse 12, the Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David ordered that they be burned in the fire, right out of the command that was in Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy 7, God explicitly told his people, you destroy their idols, you burn their idols, you don't keep them. And David, with a heart toward obedience toward God, and with this dynamic, intimate relationship that God wants to have with all of us even today, but in this relationship, he says to David, go against them, and I'm going to deliver them in your hand. And he did, and God did. And David, following through on everything the way God would want it, is he took the idols and he took the spoils and he destroyed them. He burned them by fire, exactly how God said to do it. End of story, right? No. Next verse. Verse 13. Once again, the Philistines made a raid in the valley. Dadgummit. Don't they know when they're whipped? I mean, can you imagine? I want to ask you, have you ever had an adversary like that that just wouldn't quit? The Philistines become this nemesis that won't ever go away. They're worse than Khan in the Star Trek movies. They just keep showing up. And once again, they raid the valley. Now, this is really important to get this. It's such a beautiful description of what I think God wanted me to tell you today. I want you to get this, as feeble as I am trying to express it to you. This illustrates what I'm talking about from Psalm 107 and what I'm trying to tell you about Hebrews 11:6. Because look at what it says. Verse 13, once again the Philistines made a raid in the valley. So David again inquired of God, and God answered him, do not pursue them directly. Circle down away from them and attack them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then march out to battle, for God will have marched out ahead of you to attack the camp of the Philistines. In verse 16, so David did exactly as God commanded him, and they struck down the Philistine army from Gibeon to Gezer. And then David's fame spread throughout the land, and the Lord caused all the nations to be terrified of him. Look at the second story and contrast it with the first. This enemy raised the valley, and David says, should I go? And God says, go. And David went, and God did, and battle over. But the enemy goes into the valley the second time, and David inquires of the Lord again, should I go? Same enemy, same valley, same David, same Israel, same God. Now, I don't know about the churches you serve, but I can tell you exactly what would have happened if this had been at my church where I was associate pastor. What are we going to do this year for the spring revival? What did we do last year? Well, last year we met the third week of May. Sure did. We had that preacher come over from Southern Seminary. Yeah, he did a good job. Did Joe Crowder? Yeah, Joe Crowder led the music. Let's, you know, Joe did a good job. Let's get Greg this year. No, let's don't get Greg. Let's stay with Joe. Yeah, matter of fact, the last 5 years we've done Vacation Bible School the second week of June. And every year it seemed like the attendance has been good, but what, and in a church staff we go, what did we do last? Oh, what the committee say? What did we do? Same enemy, same everything. And David inquires of the Lord again, and the Lord this time says, no, don't go against them. And I want to suggest to you that what they experienced the first time was pretty much a miracle. When you think about this united kingdom that had just come together and defeated a compelling enemy like the Philistines. But I want to suggest to you this second battle, and I don't know how much time went in, was in between the two, but this second battle is even more compelling because this time God says, tell you what, let's, you can almost see God say, let's have a little fun this time. Let's do it different. Tell you what, David, you go behind them, and I'm going to do this thing, real neat thing with the wind, and I'm going to go through the tops of these trees, and they're going to sound like troops marching, and you just need to stand back with your guys and watch this. I'll deliver them in your hand that way. And you can just see it happening. The Philistines are encamped, and David comes around. He gets in that position that God told him. He followed God's plans explicitly, exactly as God had delivered him. The wind came through the trees. The marching sound hit the air. The Philistines began to panic and begin to attack each other, and David and his men are standing around the camp going, what a mighty God we serve, and just watching God deliver Israel. And the key phrase in both of these examples is David inquired of the Lord. Now here's what I want to tell you, and maybe in this hour and a half or however long I've been talking, this may be the one thing that God needs you to hear, and I desperately need to hear myself. But here it is. God is never going to hand you a template or a form for your ministry that will eliminate your need to talk to Him all the time. We're so desperate to go to the clinic and find out, or the workshop and find out the 5 things to do, or the 10 ways to write a great song, or all the things. And those things we can learn, absolutely. And I'm not discounting the value of learning things from people that have experienced, and God has gifted to have wisdom over some of these matters. But I want to tell you something. God's not going to hand you a battle plan that eliminates your entire dependence on intimacy with Him on a day by day by day basis. Because what God's trying to build in your life is not a compelling ministry to impress the people in your community. What God wants desperately with you is the same thing He wanted desperately with David. And that was intimacy for a conversation. That's what God wants to have with us. He wants a conversation. So God, within 8 verses, will have 2 entirely different battle plans just because He wants the conversation. God is so desperate for intimacy with His people that He'll have one offer His Son as a sacrifice just to show He can deliver Him. He'll have another wrestle with Him all night long and walk with a limp the rest of his life. Listen to me, God would rather wrestle you than to be ignored by you. God is pursuing this relationship. And just like in Psalm 107, some of you are wandering and you'll cry out. He'll hear you. He'll rescue. Some of you are self-sufficient. You cry out. He'll bring you to that place of distress where you're acting. You're so disoriented. You're drunk. And you'll cry out and He'll rescue. That's what He wants to do. That's what He longs to do. That's what He not only wants to do in the life of the people in your church, in the community where you lead worship. He wants to do that in your life. He wants you to experience His character and His essence in intimacy with Him. Peter would say the same thing in the first chapter of his first epistle. He writes that, the first verse tells us, to the aliens, to the temporary residents, is the way the HCSB translates it. The temporary residents, these people that were under incredible persecution, he would say to them, he would say, and you rejoice in this greatly, in verse 6, he's talking about the salvation that he'd already described. You rejoice in this greatly, though for a season you've had to endure various kinds of trials, knowing those trials will work perfection into your faith, which is more valuable than gold, and that faith will result in the praise, glory, and honor of Jesus Christ at His revelation. Here's how you connect those dots, is that God will test your faith, but faith is not the point. What the point is the testing of that faith will produce at His revelation praise and glory and honor forever and ever and ever. He is about that in your life and in my life, and He will do whatever it takes to produce it in us. And He'll use you to lead others to that same realization. Boy, did this come home true for me in my life on my 15th wedding anniversary. I know you're shocked to know that I've been married 31 years. We were 11 years old when we got married. We were both scared to sleep by ourselves at night, so we just went ahead. I met my wife. Matter of fact, I have fun with my youth sometime when I was serving on church staff. My wife and I met in college, and after 1 year of dating, it was like, I just got to marry this girl. I mean, in the words of that awesome songwriting theologian, if you love her, you got to put a ring on it. So I did. I put a ring on her hand, because every boy at that school was trying to date her. I played on the baseball team, and the baseball team, we'd go on a road trip for 2 weeks, and I'd come back, and everybody in the whole campus had been trying to date my fiance. So I said, I got to marry this girl before this thing gets out of hand. And after about a year of marriage, we got married at a very, very young age. At our 15th wedding anniversary, our third son, now this has been 17 years ago, 16 years ago, our third son, John, was about a month old, really 2 months old. And Teresa and I went on an overnight retreat to Natchez, Mississippi, to a bed and breakfast. I said Mississippi. I threw that in there for these guys. To a bed and breakfast in Natchez. And we had just a couple of days together where we just spent time together and we talked with each other. We've had a wonderful friendship, and everything was fine in our marriage. But But we had a conversation that went something like this. The conversation went, you know, it's been good. Has been great. I'm not disappointed at all. I mean, 15 years, isn't that great? Awesome. But I want it to be better, don't you? Yeah. What could God do? We were blessed. We were serving Cross Gates Baptist Church in Brandon at that time. Great church. We were having a wonderful time. We had three children. But what could God do? How could he deepen our relationship with each other? How could he bless our ministry and maybe use us in better ways and more in stronger ways? What could God do? And we began to pray, not even knowing why we were praying. Nothing specifically in mind. Certainly no trouble that we were trying to put to rest. Just a sense in both of our hearts that it's good, but we want to make it great. And we prayed at that retreat that God would grow our marriage and enhance our relationship and use it in ministry for His glory. That was in August. The following January, my wife began to question something that she was feeling right about here, and a mammogram would follow, and then another mammogram, and a doctor said, we don't think it's anything, and another doctor said, well, I don't think it's anything. Let's check on it in a couple of months, and time would go by, and by the time we got to about March of that year, it just still was problematic. It was troubling her, and it was amazing how this worked, because Teresa would be real concerned about it, and I would think, no, it's nothing. The doctor says it's nothing. Don't worry about it. And then she would get okay with it, and I'd get uneasy. I'd say, I'm a little concerned about that. Maybe we ought to check that out after all. And after three or four doctor's visits and multiple mammograms and all these questions, finally the doctor said something that was very wise. I hope every doctor would have this kind of wisdom. The doctor said, you know what? I still don't think it's anything to be alarmed about, but I've learned to trust the instinct of my patients. Let's go to an oncology specialist. Let's see. Let's go a little deeper in our exploration. And we said, yes, we'll do that. Now, we went to a cancer surgeon, a breast cancer specialist, and we went to that doctor, and that doctor did his own exam, his own mammogram. He came back into the room. He said, I don't think there's anything to this. It's something we probably ought to watch, but it's not anything suspicious. I don't think we ought to do anything right now. Let's come back in 6 months. And I remember a question that came out of my mouth. I think full well the Holy Spirit put in my mouth, because I said to the doctor, if this was your wife, what would you do? He kind of nodded his head. He appreciated the question. He said, if it was my wife, I'd do a biopsy. And I said, I'll take one of those. That was easy for me to say. Teresa went, really? A week later, we're in the hospital, Baptist Hospital in Jackson, Mississippi. The biopsy was done. It was about midnight when the doctor completed the biopsy, because he put her on the end of his surgery day, and he had a surgery and pushed him way back into the night. And the biopsy, it was supposed to take 30 minutes, had gone an hour, and then an hour and a half. And then about midnight, the doctor comes into my room, my wife's still in recovery, and he says, first words out of his mouth is, this case scares me to death. First thing he said. He went on to say, because of how easy we could have missed this. Your wife has an invasive interductal carcinoma. It would be life-threatening. The reason we kept her so long is we were trying to find the end of it. We never did find the end of it, but she was coming out of the anesthesia, so we had to stop. We've got to get in there and do surgery. We've got to be aggressive. This could kill her. We got to go get it. And I walked out in the hall that night at the hospital. My pastor was by my side. He stayed. And I walked out in that hall and I started singing the chorus of a song that I'd been blessed to be part of a few weeks earlier. Bow the knee, trust the heart of your Father, when the answer goes beyond what you can see. I just started singing that chorus and I heard the Spirit of God whisper to my heart, you wrote this song, do you believe what it says? Could you live it? And my wife and I were facing invasive breast cancer. And somewhere along that journey, I realized that her breast cancer, and this may mess with some of your theology, and I'm sorry, but I'm convicted about this. Her breast cancer was the answer to the prayer that we had prayed in August for a deeper relationship and a more impactful ministry. You see, God had looked over into our world of sufficiency, and he had stirred the waves enough to bring us to verse 27, where we were reeling and we were staggering, and we were looking at three small children and a ministry that was bigger than we were already, and we went, "Where's God?" And we cried out in distress, and God heard, and he showed us some things about himself through that journey that I haven't gotten over yet. And the intimacy of the relationship is that place where the worship and the praise and the thanksgiving erupts from our lives. And that's what God wants for you. And my question for you, using the example of the last part of the psalm that we went through just a moment ago, is if you don't feel like you've ever seen God invade your life that way, could it be that you've never been helpless enough to call out in distress to him? But I want to promise you, if you're his and you are part of his kingdom's purpose, you will see that day. You will. He will show you, not just once, over and over and over, the end of what your resources can do and where his starts. And that's the dynamic relationship that he wants to have with you, that he wants to have with me. He wants us to walk out to lead our people in such a way that we know full well that unless he does it, it will not happen. That's the dynamic of the dependency that God wants us to have with him. He wants us to know him that way. Is that how you know Jesus? Do you know that? Paul did. Last night, as Bob was sharing from Ephesians, he began to describe this lifelong pursuit of a disciple from the Damascus Road to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You see this process happening in Paul's life. You can mark it. Matter of fact, it's fascinating to see, because when he's on his way to Damascus in the book of Acts, he's so full of himself, he's convinced, he's a zealot, he's pursuing the church to try to destroy it, and he's pouring out everything he's got to try to persecute Christians, to drive out what's happening. And on the way to a funny thing happens on the way to Damascus. He meets Jesus. Jesus explodes into his life. And from then on, the velocity of Paul's religious expression changes drastically. As a matter of fact, we tend to think that Paul went from the Damascus Road. We know he was blind, and Ananias had the privilege of going and doing that little mission trip. And then Paul winds up with a brief time, but then he winds up in Arabia for 3 years. We don't even hear from him. We don't even know what's going on. You know what's going on? Paul is at the school of who Jesus is. And he's marrying the religious doctrines that he knew full well from his youth to the truth of the gospel. And he's looking back on the law. And he's understanding who Jesus is and how Jesus became the fulfillment of everything that Paul had studied all of his life under Gamaliel and all of the other scholars that he had studied with. And for 3 years, he's coming into this intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. So he goes from Acts, being full of himself, to now in the school of learning who Jesus is, and now into a full-time ministry. And in that ministry, it's interesting, he would say at one place to the church at Ephesus, he even said it this way. He drew from an analogy that all the Jews would understand. He said, "Even if I have to be poured out like a drink offering, I would do that for you." And he used a word picture that all of them would get. They knew what a drink offering was. The book of Numbers talks about it. It's a hin of wine that would be added to the burnt sacrifice, sometimes a half a hin or a hin, maybe a gallon or so, some amount like that. But the drink offering was poured out completely on something. And Paul uses that to say, even if my life has to be poured out on top of all of what God has done, if that's what it took, I'd be willing to do that. And Paul expresses that willingness to be emptied of himself. He is walking in intimacy with Christ. And the longer he lives, he began to say things, "Not I, but Christ." He began to say, "I would never boast, he would tell the church at Galatia, saving the cross of Jesus Christ. He begins to experience this intimacy with Christ, and Paul becomes less and less and less. And he would tell the church at Ephesus, even if I have to be poured completely out, I'm willing to do that. And it's fascinating because later in 2 Timothy 4, when he gets right at the end of his very last letter, he says, "For I have already been poured out like a drink offering." It's almost like Paul's life before he met Christ, if you were looking at his life as a fuel gauge, he was pinging over here on F. He was full of Paul. And by the time he gets to 2 Timothy chapter 4, he is empty of Paul. And it was at the point of his emptiness in walking in intimacy with Christ that he said, "I have run the race. I've finished the course." So his life was not this enhanced version of what Paul could be with Jesus' help. His life was a step-by-step walk with Jesus Christ where he became less and less and less until the point that he was totally spent. You see, don't measure your worship by how much you give. Measure your worship by how much you have left over of yourself. I've lost. There, it's back. Sorry, Caleb. It's kind of cutting in. So how about you? Are you reeling and staggering? Have you come to that place of intimacy with Christ where you see his activity in your life? The sad thing about David's example, and we use several in this time together, there is a chapter in David's life where you don't see that phrase, "David inquired of the Lord." It's a common phrase in most through David's life. As a matter of fact, one time I went on a mission to find out how many times in the David narrative, of course, across the different books where it contains the story of his life, how many times you see that phrase, "David inquired of the Lord." It happens quite often. "David inquired of the Lord, David inquired of the Lord." But there is a couple of chapters where you don't see that phrase. And it was when he was making the biggest mistake of his life. Are you walking in intimacy with him? "For without faith it is impossible to please God. For those who would draw near to him must first believe that he exists and rewards those who diligently seek him." I told you before, and I close with this. I have three children, one of each. If you have multiple children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They could not be any more different. They're three different human beings. They're like three different species. My son Lee, married, lives in Austin, Texas, working on a PhD at University of Texas. I will never pull for University of Texas, no matter how many degrees he gets from them. But anyway, I used to live in Austin. He's there in musicology. He's a full-blown music nerd. Anyway, I love him. Great kid. Loved Lee. His wife, Jenna. My daughter, Elizabeth, she lives in Brentwood. She's married to a young man named Thomas Willis. Thomas works at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission with Dr. Russell Moore. That's his new leader. And we're excited. I'm excited that Dr. Russell Moore wants Thomas to remain working at the ERLC because they're not moving back in with me. And my son, John. John is 16, about to be 17, will be a senior in high school, plays viola and football. Not at the same time, but he plays both of those. And the heart toward a father toward his children, beautiful picture of our relationship with him, the intimacy that God so desperately wants to have with us. He is holy, he is righteous, and we approach him with fear and with honor and respect. But we are invited in and we approach with the blood of Jesus Christ, making a way for us to have fellowship with him. And there's nothing like a father and his kids. Nothing like it. A gentleman that was a longtime music publisher, once president of the Benson Company, Bob Benson, told a story about his kids that I really relate to. It's called Parental Math. And here's how it goes. He tells the story of how his first son, Robert, was going off to college. He had five children. And it goes something like this. Day one, packing Robert's things, heading off to college, going part of the way, in the morning. But tonight, Robert's in his room, we're in our room, and all is well. Day two. Made the trip halfway, 600 miles. Robert's in room 412, and we're in room 414, but there's an adjoining door, and we left it open all night. He didn't seem that far away. Day three. Robert's in the freshman dorm, room 212. We're still in Holiday Inn, room 414. But he's just across town. Doesn't seem that far away. Day five. We're back in our home in Nashville, and Robert is still in freshman dorm room 212. And we miss him so much we can hardly stand it. And he goes on to say, our friends and our family tell us you have four other children. You've got plenty of ball games, plenty of recitals, plenty of church activities, plenty of family picnics, plenty of movies to go see, plenty of ball games to be a part of. And they're right, we do have plenty. Plenty of everything except Robert. And in parental math, 6 minus 1 doesn't equal plenty. So if it feels like sometime God is getting in your space, if it feels like God is stirring the tempest in your life, maybe it's because he misses you so terribly that he is longing for the intimacy of relationship with you. Let's pray together. Craig, I want to ask you to come up here. And I want to sing a song with y'all. This is not on the plan. And Devin, please come and share in just a few moments we finish this song. Craig, you know the song, Draw Me Close to You. I remember the first time I heard this. It's a worship chorus. It doesn't really say a whole lot. Not a lot of theology in it. Just a simple prayer, draw me close to you. And the chorus of it, you're all I need. You're all I ever wanted. In and of itself, maybe it feels a little too emotional perhaps for some people's taste. I don't even remember the first time I heard it. I even liked it very much. But in the context of what I shared here today, I wonder if we'd be so bold to pray this song to the Lord, to invite him to draw us in intimate relationship. Just as a personal expression to him, just you and him, this is our prayer that he would draw us close. Let's sing it together. Draw me close to you. Never let me go. Never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say, your grace. let's fill this hall. Sing it to the Lord. Sing it. Our voices. Sing that refrain again. You're all I want. Just making that corporate prayer. Sing it to the Lord.
You're all I want. You're all I've ever needed. You're
We humble ourselves before you, Lord. I pray the Holy Spirit, you've been our teacher today, and you have spoken to your people with clarity. And your word has spoken to our hearts, God, to honor you. We pray, God, that as individuals, we would desire an intimate relationship, to be so close, God, that we inquire of you moment by moment and decision by decision, where we cry out to you, Lord. We don't even just wait for the moments of distress, but we cry out, God. We have the kind of relationship with you that we can hear you and that we respond to you. And you so want to be part of our lives every moment. Give us the desire, Lord, to seek you and to know you. As Paul would say it in Philippians 3, that we would know you, O God. Our one desire, our one commitment, the thing that is driving us in every decision and everything that we're pursuing is knowing you, O Lord. The power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your suffering. For knowing you surpasses all the greatness of anything else. Without faith, it's impossible to please you, God. We want to draw near. We want to seek your face. So draw us near to you, O Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name.